You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
This is God's Word. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now, the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two people came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you, by the living God, tell us if you were the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witness do we need? You've now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" And they answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" Let's pray as we begin. Father, this morning, I pray that you'd help us as we come to your word, this word inspired by your Holy Spirit. I pray your Holy Spirit this morning would give us understanding. Understanding of what your word says and what it's trying to teach us. Father, I pray your Spirit would give us a greater measure of understanding of our own hearts. Because the sins and the follies that we see here, we are so capable of too. So I pray that you would impress upon us the truth and goodness and importance of your word this morning. Guide my words, guide our thoughts and hearts together. And please use this time and use your word by the power of your Spirit to draw us close to Jesus in mind and heart and life. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Trials can be captivating drama. They can be low drama too. Television, of course, is full of all sorts of judge shows, which are relatively low drama, but courtrooms, trials can be captivating drama. A number of years ago, I sat in a courtroom where a man I knew had been on trial and was about to receive the verdict. He was charged with one of those crimes that was very serious and also very hard to prove or disprove. And so this trial stretched on for quite a while. There was great difficulty through the trial, the consequences of all of the different things going on. And so at the end of this long process, I sat in the courtroom, and he had a bunch of family there and a bunch of friends there. And the judge asked the jury, "Have you reached a verdict?" And the foreman says, "We have." And then the judge stands up to read the verdict, and hardly anybody was paying attention. Everybody locked in, because this man's life, if the verdict is guilty, he's going away to jail, going to prison, he's going to be away for a long time, his reputation, everything he's done, shattered. And of course, he's innocent, he's reconciled to his family, reconciled to his life, and so the jury foreman stands up and says, we've reached a verdict in the case of such and such and such. Our verdict is not guilty. And I wish you could have seen a couple things. Maybe you've been in that kind of situation. The tension, the intensity of that moment. In a matter of seconds, a person's life is going to take one of two radically different directions. And I wish you could have seen the emotion, the joy in this man's wife and family when their husband was acquitted. It's a remarkable scene. Trials make for intense drama because in so many cases, like that one and like this one here, the stakes are very high. The stakes are very high. Jesus here is on trial. And the verdict is going to be a big deal. Trials are a big deal. The verdict is this decisive point for good or bad. Sometimes the judge and jury get it right, sometimes they don't. Sometimes new evidence comes out years later that changes everyone's estimation of the verdict. Sometimes it seems like something other than the truth is what some people are really after in a trial. Sometimes it seems something other than true justice is the real motivation. Think about some of the famous trials in the history of the world. The trial of Socrates around 400 BC for defaming the gods and corrupting the youth. Now, his accusers had other motives than true justice in mind. Think about the trials of Galileo for teaching that the earth was not the center of the solar system, but the sun. The Salem witch trials and the hysteria that surrounds something like that. Think about O.J. Simpson or George Floyd or any other number of cases where there are a lot of dynamics going on, where the first step doesn't always seem to be, let's just get at the truth, but that some other agenda, some other priority is behind what's happening. Well, the same can certainly be said of this trial of Jesus that we read about here. There is a lot going on, and not all of it is a search for true justice. You know, all the way back in chapter 12 of Matthew, we read that the Pharisees, one of the leading religious groups, all the way back in chapter 12, had decided, they began to conspire, how do we destroy Jesus? Which is remarkable. Jesus is nonviolent. He shows no government ambitions. He teaches and he helps people. And they decide very early, this guy has to go. They conspire to destroy him. And through the rest of Matthew's gospel, through all the different gospel accounts, we get this sense that Jesus and the religious leaders, who are the political leaders, they're all basically one and the same at this day and age. They are careening toward a conflict, toward some kind of verdict, some kind of confrontation that's going to go in one direction or the other and resolve what's going to be about with this person, Jesus. What is his life going to end up in? What is he going to mean? And the whole story is headed, because we get the sense very early that they're simply not reconcilable. Some conflicts are. I just recently finished listening again to the story of The Hobbit. I don't know if you've read the book or seen the movies. The actor that plays Gollum in the movies does the voices of the book. It does a remarkable job. But you see there, you get near the end of the story, if you know it, and if not, I'll spoil it for you. You get to the end of it, and a bunch of different groups are coming together. There's tension and conflict, disagreement about who owns what and who's entitled to what. So you've got the dwarves with their concerns. You've got the men. You've got the elves. They all come together in this clash, and it's about to be this big, unfortunate battle, and then news comes that the goblins are coming. Just the word goblin makes the story sound ridiculous, but it's a fantastic story. And then all of a sudden, the story changes. Because all of a sudden, the elves and the dwarves and the men realize they have way more in common with their fear and hatred and animosity toward the goblins than they do with each other. And then instead of crashing in at a battle, they turn outward to fight against their enemies. We can solve these problems. We have to work together against this one. But we get a sense real early with Jesus that's not going to happen with him and his enemies. Their differences aren't reconcilable. Why? Because Jesus is such a terrible guy? No. But the claims he makes are so substantial that the religious leaders simply cannot ignore them. Because of who he really is, there's not going to be a negotiation. Each side is not going to be able to give and take because of who Jesus is and what he's come for. So the religious leaders take action against Jesus. We've seen it already in the last couple of weeks. We see it throughout Matthew's gospel. This group who's going to bring him here, arrest him, and bring him on trial is a group called the Sanhedrin. It's like the high court, the high governing body in the nation of Israel. 70 people plus the high priest, very intentionally designed, modeled after Moses in the book of Numbers, brings together 70 of the elders of the people to help him rule and guide over the people. Well, the Sanhedrin is picturing that. It's built on that same model. They are the leaders. They are mostly not Pharisees. They're mostly Sadducees, which means a couple of things. It means they tend to come from the upper classes. They tend to be much more sympathetic. We would say they were not so conservative. Much more sympathetic with the Greek and Roman outlook on life. They tended to be wealthy, aristocratic, and elite. They are not interested in someone who might claim to be a Messiah. They are not interested in someone who might claim to be, or people might see as a king, as another kind of ruler. Their interest in Caiaphas, the high priest, who's the leader of them, he has no interest in a messianic pretender. And their actions have already been shady. They've arrested Jesus at night. We saw last week that Jesus said when they came for him, he's like, I've been sitting in the temple every day. Every day, just teaching. You don't do anything. You come out here with a big old army with clubs at night to get me? Would have been easier during the day. Then they take him, and they have this kind of trial of him in the middle of the night. And Matthew tells us, verse 59, what their tactic is. The chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus. They're seeking false testimony. That's a strange thing to seek. Why do we seek false testimony? And that's probably just Matthew's evaluation of it. Matthew knew that Jesus was innocent. He knew that any testimony that would get Jesus in trouble would be false by definition. And I don't know that the Sanhedrin were asking around going, who can lie about Jesus? They could find, if they didn't care about the truth, why even bother with a trial? You can find someone to lie. They are trying. They're bending the rules, and they're trying to make a show of doing it legally. They just need two people. Why? Because the law requires two people. You can't convict anyone or put them to death on the evidence of one witness. You need two. And so they're looking for two people. And they find people that come up and give testimony, but they can't find two people that agree. Jesus' life has been remarkably, more than remarkably, perfectly righteous. You remember the story of Daniel in the Old Testament. The other political leaders in Persia, where Daniel is very high ranking, they want to do away with him. You remember, they look, we got to find something to get this guy on. And they watch and watch and watch, and they discover there's nothing. This guy is so good. His record is so clean. They finally decide if we're going to get him on anything, it's only going to be what? The way he relates to his God. And they get him. They get him on prayer, right? Well, Jesus is, they can't find anything, right? They found no false witnesses, though many false witnesses came forward. People tried, but they couldn't make any of it stick. And we get a clue here to the problem with this trial, to the problem with these religious leaders, because here's how trials ought to work. You make a charge, and then you collect and present evidence. And then you examine the evidence and you give a verdict, guilty or not guilty, and then you issue a sentence. They have one of these. The only thing they have is the sentence. We know this has to end in death, they say. So they're searching for a charge. They're trying to figure out, what can we charge this guy with so that we can put him to death? Now, you don't have to have been to law school to see how backwards that is. How corrupt and unjust and immoral that is. How crazy it is that human beings are trying to figure out a way to put to death the Son of God, standing in judgment over him. You know what the apostles will say early in the book of Acts, talking to many of these same religious leaders. They'll say, you killed the author of life. You killed the author of life. They've started with a sentence of death. They're looking for a charge. They're doing it completely backwards. But you know what? People still do this with Jesus today. They're not going to hang him again on a cross. But people do this. Maybe we have. They make their decisions about Jesus, and they make their evaluations about Jesus, and they come to a judgment about Jesus before they examine the evidence. Or they ignore the evidence they don't like. They come to a conclusion about Jesus based on how they feel before they think about it, before they really examine it. And that's a big problem, because it approaches things exactly backwards. It causes us to end up in all the wrong places. But that's what the religious leaders are doing here in Matthew. And they finally find the witness that they need. Look at verse 61. Finally, two come forward. And they said, "This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days." I'm going to destroy the temple. Where did Jesus say that? Well, we don't see it here in Matthew, but in John chapter 2. And the chronology is uncertain, but it appears this was much earlier in Jesus' ministry. Jesus is standing outside the temple in Jerusalem in John chapter 2, verse 19. And verse 18, the Jews say to him, "Well, what sign do you show us for doing these things? He's cleansed the temple." And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple. You're going to raise it up in 3 days. That is an architectural and construction impossibility. How are you going to destroy? This is a 46-year project that is ongoing. You are not going to do it in 3 days." But of course, they don't understand what he actually means. Verse 21, he was speaking about the temple of his body. So evidently, his enemies have latched onto this. "We heard him say this thing about destroying the temple and he'll raise it in 3 days." Now the truth is, he's not actually intending to destroy the temple. The truth is, he's not actually even referring to the building itself, although in many ways Jesus does replace the temple, but that's not in view here. He's talking about his body. But they're not looking for an airtight case, just good enough. Anything good enough to do away with Jesus. Anything that will pass. Because desecrating a temple in the ancient world, generally, not just in Israel, but generally, was a capital offense. If you desecrate a temple, I mean, think even Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 19. He's traveling through Ephesus, and he isn't even desecrated a temple, but there's a riot because he has suggested that the little silver figurines made by the craftsmen weren't really gods. And you remember they go to the temple there in or the theater there in Ephesus, and they chant, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," for 2 hours. Anything, just even suggesting that the little idol. So desecrating a temple is a capital offense, and the Jews need some help because they're not empowered to put Jesus to death, to put anybody to death on their own. They need the Romans to sign off on that. So they need a charge that works for their law, and they need a charge that works for the Romans, because the Romans will have to be the one that will do the executing. And so they have here now their charge, what they're going to go with, that he's going to tear the temple down. Okay, well, that's something we can go with. So Caiaphas, verse 62, he stands up and he says, "Have you no answer to make? Aren't you going to speak for yourself? What is it that these men testify against you?" And that's an interesting question. Here's why. Jesus doesn't have any reason to say anything. Caiaphas is saying, what are these guys saying about you? Why would Jesus say anything that would incriminate him? Why would Jesus say anything that would help them? He doesn't need to help Caiaphas. The charge is flimsy. Jesus knows the charge is flimsy. Why say something else? But, of course, there's a second motive, even deeper. Jesus doesn't answer because he's not really trying to avoid where this is going. They intend to put him to death. And Jesus intends to die. Not out of some masochistic desire to suffer, but because it's the Father's plan for him. He's already prayed in the garden, "Father, if it's your will, let this cup pass from me." And the answer, of course, is it cannot pass. You have to drink this cup. So Jesus isn't trying to get out of it. His suffering and death, it is the plan. It's an old plan. Think of Isaiah 53. This suffering servant there in Isaiah 53, like a lamb led to the slaughter, he was silent. He opened not his mouth. Caiaphas wants him to speak, but he won't. So Caiaphas raises the stakes, verse 63. He says, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ." Now the word Christ, the Greek word there is Christos. It means anointed one. It is equivalent to the Old Testament term Messiah. So in effect, he is saying, when he says, "Are you the Christ?" He's saying, "Are you the Messiah?" In a legal sense, with this charge from Caiaphas, he's really supposed to answer. He's been put under obligation by the high priest. He's in trouble if he refuses that demand. But Jesus answers. Verse 64, he says, "You have said so." That's a very interesting phrase. Hard to understand in some ways. "You have said so." It is at least this. It is a kind of affirmation. "Yeah, you said it. You said it." But he's still a little vague. Here's why. Because Caiaphas' understanding of Messiah and Jesus are not the same. Yeah, "Are you the Christ?" Well, "You've said so," but deep down Jesus knows he doesn't mean the same thing. He doesn't understand it in the same way. When he says, "Are you the Messiah?" he means something different than what Jesus means by it. It's a qualified kind of yes. And then he goes on. Jesus is going to give Caiaphas what he wants. He says, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need?" Now, those words of Jesus are a mysterious way to answer unless you know. Unless you know what's behind those words, and the high priest and all of the Sanhedrin do. That's why they tear their robes and utter blasphemy. What is Jesus saying? Well, even now, he's not directly saying, "Yes, I am the Messiah." He's even now, as we've seen him so many times, he's quoting scripture to speak to who he is and what he's all about. Two passages we need to see to understand this. Look at Psalm 110. Psalm 110. Psalm Psalm 110, verse 1 is, I think, the Old Testament verse quoted most often in the New Testament. Jesus himself brought it up back in Matthew chapter 21, raised the question to the religious leaders. Look at Psalm 110, verse 1. It's a psalm of David, and it says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." The Lord, you see all those capital L, capital O, capital R, D, that is God. It's the divine name, Yahweh itself. God says, David says, God says to my Lord. Now, who is that Lord? Well, they understand it to be the one that is to come. The Messiah, the one that's actually even greater than David. That's the question that Jesus had raised back in Matthew 21. How can the Messiah be David's son and his Lord? And the Pharisees said, we don't know. So Jesus, when he talks about seated at the right hand of power, he's almost certainly alluding to this verse. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. It's a clear messianic claim, but perhaps even more clear, turn over to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel sees this great vision. It's a remarkable vision in all sorts of ways, all kinds of strange imagery. But look at verse 9. It says, as I looked, thrones were placed. The Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne were fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment. Oh, we have a courtroom again. And the books were opened. Now, the Ancient of Days can only be one. Can only be God, right? And look how it goes on in the vision, verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. What will this son of man presented before the God of the universe? What will he do? Will he bow down as a subject? Will he give homage? What will he do? Look at verse 14. And to him, to this Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Now this is something, right? Because every being should bow before the Ancient of Days. Every being should bow before the King of the universe. And this Son of Man is presented before the King of the universe, and the King of the universe gives him dominion, gives him a kingdom that will never end, that he will always be praised and honored and glorified. Now that is either a terrible thing to do. How could God give dominion to this Son of Man and it not be wrong and not be idolatrous and not be, there's only one way that could work. If the Son of Man was God too. So when Jesus says these words to the Sanhedrin, you'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, seated at the right hand of power. They know exactly what he's saying. He's saying, I'm that Son of Man. And that's why the high priest tears his robes and says, blasphemy! And it would be blasphemy if it wasn't true. Now, They think that's what they want to hear. The high priest tears his robes, but deep down he has to be happy. That's what I needed. What are we going to do with this guy? And they say he deserves death. It's where they're always hoping this was going to end. They didn't want the truth. They got the truth. And they rejected it. I think this is something for you and I to consider too. You and I don't sit like a Sanhedrin in judgment over Jesus. He doesn't appear before us with us demanding he answer our questions. But there's a sense. There's a sense in which we have probably put Jesus on trial too. We look at him, who he claims to be, what he's done, what he asks, commands us to do, and we sit back and go, what are we going to do with that? What am I going to do with that? And there's a sense in which we have done what these religious leaders do. That rather than an earnest, wholehearted, sincere search for truth about Jesus, we start with a verdict. Maybe for some of us, it's a verdict of, I'm just not that interested. I'm just not that interested in Jesus. I'm not giving my life to him. I'm not submitting myself to him. I already know I don't want to do that. Well, consider the evidence. I don't need the evidence. I've already come up with a verdict. I don't want to give my life to him. That's not a good choice. That's backwards. If Jesus isn't who he claimed to be, if Jesus didn't do what the scriptures tell us he has done, if Jesus isn't going to come again in power and great glory to rule as the Son of Man over all the world, then you're right, it doesn't matter what you do with him. But you should consider those things first. Sincerely, open-mindedly, open-heartedly, you should consider those things first. Don't start with a verdict. Only a fool starts with a verdict. But we're all tempted to do that. Now, who is he? What has he done? What is he going to do? Examine the truth of it for itself before we decide. Maybe there's someone in here who's just kind of already made up their mind about Jesus. Hands off, not going to do it, not going there. I don't want to minimize the significance of a decision for Christ. Jesus himself says, count the cost. You should consider the evidence, but really, really consider it. Don't decide ahead of time. You'll end up in the wrong place for sure. But what about those of us who've put our trust in Christ? We claim to be followers of Jesus. Is there any way that we might do this? It's interesting. Because Jesus gives them, they think, what they want. All right. He's made it clear. He tears his robe. He cries blasphemy. He deserves death. They start spitting in his face. They hit him. They slap him. Presumably, Matthew doesn't tell us this, but one of the other Gospels does. That they probably blindfolded him and slap him. Like, okay, if you know so much, Son of Man, tell us who... They're dismissive of him, they mock him, they scorn, they scoff. May we do that too? I thought about this verse, you're probably familiar with it, Galatians 6:7. It says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. We might scoff and mock it, even while claiming to be Christians, because in some measure we've decided, I'm going to pick and choose with Jesus. I'll keep the parts I like. I'll let the parts I don't go. What difference could it make? Because God is not mocked. Whatever one sows, that will he also reap. The decisions you make about Jesus and the life you live in regard to Jesus has enormous consequences. like a verdict. Where's your life going to go? Will you turn toward Him? Will you trust Him? Will you live for Him? Will you follow Him wholeheartedly with your whole life? It is a great irony that the Son of Man, who's been given an eternal kingdom by the Ancient of Days, would stand before sinful, mortal humans on trial. But the whole story of the Bible is so clear. The story of the world, my story and yours, is working towards a courtroom too. And the Ancient of Days will preside as judge. And either we will have His Son, the Son of Man, as our defense attorney, even though all the evidence is against us, all the evidence points to our true and real guilt, either the Son of God, Jesus Himself, will intercede on our behalf. We'll intercede before the Father that His death, His shed blood, His resurrection is ours. Or He won't, because we've rejected Him. My life and yours is working toward a verdict too. And our hope and salvation is found. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Father, I pray for grace and help. Lord, we will way too easily forget who we are and forget who You are and think that in some meaningful way we can sit in judgment on You, or Your commands, or Your claims, or Your promises. Father, You don't answer to us. We will answer to You. Father, I pray that each one of us would be an earnest, wholehearted, sold out, committed person who is seeking the truth of who You are, and what You've said, and what You've promised, and what You've commanded, and that we would believe it and obey it and give our lives to it. Father, I pray every person here would resolve in their own hearts to submit themselves and commit themselves again to You. I pray this in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.